together as a body of believers, earnestly seeking and awaiting the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return to bring us home. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Thank you, Lord, that you give us your light, your life, your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that you direct us, you guide us by your Spirit. Lord, you haven't left us alone. We are your sheep. We know your voice. We pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us, that we would know the voice of our shepherd. We would be obedient to follow all the days of our lives. I thank you for your word tonight, Lord, and we pray that you would open it to us. This is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So open our eyes, open our ears, so we put off the other things that distract us. And we thank you, Father, for shutting us in with you here tonight. Meet us, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm so glad you all could come. Sorry to have missed last week. It's kind of an interesting time in New York City. Now I know why I live in Maine. Hallelujah. And the traffic was wonderful. If you'd like to be intimate with 5,000 other cars, that's the place to be. So, I wanted to start a little bit differently this week because we passed something of a milestone last Sunday, and you heard the pastor refer to it as Pentecost Sunday. And we talked about the heritage that we had, and he was speaking of a heritage in Old Orchard Beach. I think we have a heritage that goes back a little bit longer than that. And we are grafted into, as Romans 11 tells us, we're grafted into the natural olive tree that we have a revealed Old Testament that gives us a link to what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost is a word that only occurs in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. But I wanted to spend a minute or two just giving us a little bit more insight into what Pentecost really is, what the fullness of it is. But I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes because this isn't really our subject matter tonight. As you study the word, Leviticus 23, most notably, you see the study of the seven feasts of Israel. And I'm only going to touch briefly here. I believe this will take me maybe 5 minutes, but everything, as we know, will point to Jesus. All the feasts will point to Jesus. All prophecies point to Jesus. It's, the spirit of Jesus is what this is all about. The first feast is Passover, and we know that that's the portrait of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's Passover, the Lamb of God. That is followed the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or actually, it begins that same evening. It's a picture of the sinless Savior, which begins on the evening of Passover, and it lasts for 7 days. There's no leaven. And then there is the Feast of First Fruits, which begins on the second day of Unleavened Bread. So you've got Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. And it's the first of the barley harvest. First fruits of the barley harvest, they're brought in as an offering to the Lord. And then, from there, you count 50 days. This will actually, believe it or not, tie in with what we're going to study in Revelation tonight, which is why I think this is all so cool. 50 days from first fruits was the Feast of Weeks, what New Testament calls Pentecost, because we cling to that Greek word. But the Feast of Weeks, it's seven sevens. There it's there in Leviticus 23, we're told to count 7 weeks, and then the next day is the Feast of First Fruits. Well, you say, well, what do you mean first fruit? We already had a Feast of First Fruits. This is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. First comes the barley, and then 7 weeks later comes the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And what happens on the Feast of First Fruits? 2 loaves of wheat bread are brought as an offering to the Lord. It's right there in Leviticus 23, and it's made with leaven. It's a day of deep thanksgiving to God, who has faithfully brought forth the harvest. You stop to think about it. You take a tiny seed, you put it in the ground, cover it up and you water it in faith. And now it's going to do what? Oh, it's going to grow into this huge plant. Are you sure? It seems kind of mysterious how all of that works, but that's the way the Lord's ordained it. Very interesting. Okay. Now, Ruth, the study of the book of Ruth, is said to have been betrothed to Boaz on the Feast of Weeks, on Shavuot. Jews believe that. And in the synagogue, the entire book of Ruth is read on what we'll call Pentecost Sunday for them. It's Saturday. They read it, the book of Ruth. Also, Jews believe that God gave Moses the law on the Feast of Weeks, on what we'll call Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word meaning the Feast of Weeks. So if I say Shavuot, it means this Feast of Weeks, what you would call Pentecost. And interestingly, as all of these holidays are being laid out in Leviticus 23, it's kind of curious. Look at the end, verse 22 of that chapter. The law of gleaning is given right after the law for Pentecost. The laws concerning Pentecost are given in Leviticus 23. And in verse 22, the Lord inserts, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Very interesting, because Ruth gleaned the corners of the field of Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. That, they believe, happened at Pentecost time, and Ruth was betrothed to Boaz at that time. Passover was fulfilled at the death of the Lamb of God. First fruits was fulfilled at his resurrection. But it's no accident that God fulfilled Shavuot, or the Pentecost, in the second chapter of Acts, as prophesied in Joel 2, and he allowed us to see and to know him, the Word of God, as revealed by the power of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was given 50 days after the Messiah died for our sins. Do you see the parallel? The 50 days in the first, in the Old Testament, they were told to count 50 days, and from the time they left Egypt to the time they received the law was 50 days. They were freed from bondage. They received the law 50 days later. Jesus died, was resurrected, and 50 days later, we got the Holy Spirit. One case you got the Word, in the other case you got the Word revealed. The two leavened loaves, I mean, I just think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit was given 50 days after. It's just a perfect picture. Through the Spirit, we're allowed to see the Lord and understand Him. This is, after all, the revelation given to us by the Spirit. So the two leavened loaves, which are brought in at Pentecost time, or were brought in during Shavuot, as told to us in Leviticus 23, they're made from the wheat harvest, first fruits of the wheat harvest. They're symbolic, commentators say, of the Jew and the Gentile standing before the Lord and brought together through the miracle of Pentecost. They're even made with leaven. Here we are standing before the Lord, Jew and Gentile, joined together by the miracle of Pentecost, and we share a common purpose to bring the good news of Messiah Jesus to the Jew first, as it says in Romans 1:16, and also to the Gentile. I've been very quick about it, but I wanted us to understand that there is a heritage that goes back thousands of years to the giving of the law and to the gleaning done by Ruth, and that entire the book of Ruth, where Boaz allows her to glean, that became the basis whereby the two of them got to know each other. And based upon what ensued in Ruth chapter 4, we see a deed given to the land and the breaking and the making of seals for that deed, as you see it in the book of Ruth chapter 4. It's very much like this scroll that we have here with the seals on it. And of course, Jew and Gentile brought together in the form of Boaz and Ruth. And Jesus also, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. There's many parallels. I have them all in my head. I'm trying to bring them out to you. But it's an amazing parallel because, as you know, Jesus descended from Boaz and Ruth, right? Boaz is David's great-great-grandfather, I believe, if I read the genealogy in Luke correctly. So there in the direct descent is Jesus. It's all pretty marvelous. I wish I could spend more time explaining it all. I feel like I spoke like a Kentucky auctioneer there, but anybody wants an explanation, please come see me. It all works together so marvelously well. It's a shame that the church doesn't embrace more of an understanding of where all of these words come from. What's Pentecost? I don't know. Let's keep going. You know, wait. Don't miss it, you know. We fly over it, and it's a shame to miss out. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 5, and amazing, we've made it to chapter 5. Get a drink quick. Let's see. So chapter 5 continues the vision of chapter 4. There's no break and change of scenery. Continues the vision of chapter 4, which will flow into chapter 6. You can see the sequence of these chapters 4, 5, and 6. The book of Revelation, though it may have some imagery that's difficult maybe to nail down exactly what it is a very logical book, and you can understand the sequence of events in it as you take the time to study. So chapter 5 continues the vision of chapter 4, and the scene is in heaven, which focuses on events around the throne of God. In chapter 4, we get an overview of these events. John has been caught up to heaven and is reporting to the reader what he sees. That's what he was told to do, to watch and to write down and to record for us what he sees. It'll be a permanent written record, and John was going to be faithful to write it down, and Jesus was going to be faithful to make sure you and I got a copy of it, which I think is pretty miraculous. So we've seen the throne of God, we've seen the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, and the sea of glass before the throne. Now we're here in chapter 5, and we see God seated on his throne with a scroll having seven seals. So, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in verse 1, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. John is focused on the events taking place at the throne of God. Here we're told of a scroll written on the inside and on the back and closed up with seven seals. The scroll is in the right hand of God the Father, the position of, the scroll is in his right hand. That's his position of honor. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. This scroll, as I mentioned last time, is really just that. It's not a book. As you and I hold it, a scroll is made from papyrus, how do you say that, papyrus, or parchment or vellum, and it's sheets stitched together. The Torah scroll used in the synagogue today uses vellum or hides stitched together, and they're therefore very expensive. Though the exact nature of the scroll isn't specified, the context seems to indicate that it is the title deed to the earth. It makes perfect sense if you would read Ruth chapter 4. You understand how title deeds work. And I believe it's also Jeremiah chapter 32. There's another incident, which I think we spoke about last time, which I'll mention again here in a minute. But there's examples in earlier in Scripture that show us title deeds and how they were executed. So it has seven seals. The use of seals dates back to ancient times and signifies that the scroll itself and its contents were not tampered with. John Walvoord states that Roman law required that a will be sealed seven times, as illustrated by the wills left by Augustus and Vespasian for their successors. Sealed scrolls were used for property records in ancient Israel. One copy would remain open and the other copy sealed and stored to verify the true owner of the property. And as I said, this is clearly illustrated in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 14, where Babylon is about to conquer Judah. Jeremiah has a cousin who has property he wants to sell, which he feels to be worthless since it was in Anatoth and already conquered by the Babylonian invasion. God instructs Jeremiah to go ahead and buy the property. As a cousin, Jeremiah had the right of redemption. Redemption is an important principle here in Revelation. It's taught to us in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 25. But redemption is what the New Testament is really all about. In Leviticus 23, those verses, 25, verses 23 to 25, it's concerning the redemption in the year of Jubilee. This was meant to keep the inheritance within the family, but has a much greater application in this context here in Revelation. So Jeremiah goes and buys the property, and the deed is sealed before the court. This sealed copy of the scroll is a property deed which requires the right person to claim ownership of the specified property. The scroll in the right hand of God is the sealed property deed. I think that's astonishing. What's it the sealed property deed to? A field? What is Jesus about to redeem? The earth. Sealed property deed to the earth. We'll get to the details of that shortly. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? The term strong angel is found two more times in Revelation. Kind of very interesting. I don't know what the other angels look like. If this one was a strong angel, I mean, what did he work out? I don't know. Beats me. Revelation 10:1 and Revelation 18:21 comes from the Greek word ischuros and means mighty or powerful. This angel makes the proclamation to all of creation. He is asking someone to step forward who can take the challenge. We can see an example of this type of challenge in the book of Isaiah chapter 37, when the armies of Assyria surrounded Jerusalem. Rabshakeh in that chapter, in Isaiah 37, Rabshakeh was by the king of Assyria, and he challenged the people of Jerusalem to mount a defense against his king. And seemed hopeless at the time. There was they had surrounded the city, and this strong Assyrian army was undefeated, and he taunted them, saying, "You can't overcome our power." Who else made a taunting challenge in the Old Testament? You know the answer. I heard it. Goliath. Yes, that'd be good. Thank you. A taunting challenge, and David answered that. Here, this angel asks someone to step forward who can open the scroll. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So the angel literally cries out in a loud voice. It's interesting, the Greek megas and phone, or phonos, meaning great sound. And I realize that that's where the word megaphone comes from. So he shouted it out with a loud voice. I guess he wanted everyone to make sure that everyone heard. Who is worthy? The angel asks, who is worthy? The Greek word axios, meaning weighing, having weight, having the weight of another thing of like value or worth as much. Who is worthy? So what does the word worthy mean? The picture here is of a scale. The angel is asking who is able to counter the balance in the scale. What's on the other side? The earth, the sins of the world. On the other hand, you've got Daniel 5:27, Belshazzar is told, put you on the scale and you don't weigh anything. So who is worthy to open this scroll, this book? Only the person worthy could open the sealed scroll. Here the picture of kinsman redeemer comes to mind. The position of kinsman was that of a relative, hear me now, a relative who had the proper resources to redeem or purchase what his relative had lost. He's going to redeem it. Has to be the right person. You have to be in the blood lineage. You have to be in the family. The angel is making the offer to the entire universe. Is someone out there able to take possession of the sealed scroll? If so, come forward. You know, I'm telling you, as you read Ruth chapter 4, you'll see the picture of the kinsman redeemer. He's willing, he's ready, he's qualified, and he could pay the price. I'm talking of Boaz in that story. He redeems the field of Naomi and he marries Ruth. It's a very interesting story. I didn't realize until recently that that story is as old as it is. It goes dates back to the time of the judges. If you wonder why Ruth is so far forward in the book, it's because that's when it occurred. Right after the book of Judges comes Ruth. So ancient rites. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. John is in heaven as a spectator and a reporter, watching the scene that takes place. The conclusion to the angel's proclamation was that no one in heaven or on earth was worthy to take possession and to open the seals. No one was found to be of axios, of equal value, of the weight necessary. One thing redeeming for the value of the other. No angel in heaven was worthy to open the document because angels were not kinsmen to humanity. Second, God has already surveyed all of humanity, had already surveyed all of humanity from Adam until the end of time with one conclusion. No human was worthy or able. In Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3, David says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God saw that humanity's situation was without hope, and there was no one who could intercede on behalf of men. Therefore, God himself would rescue man. Isaiah writes about the bankrupt state of humanity in Isaiah 59:16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. In this case, he's using the word intercessor instead of redeemer, but it doesn't really matter. When we think of intercession, we're thinking of words. When you intercede on someone's behalf, it could also be done in the physical. You're stepping into the situation and saying, I'll take it from here. Or if you want to deal with him, you'll have to deal with me. That's what Jesus is doing for us. God himself comes to man's rescue, being called the arm of the Lord. And I'm going to give you a few scriptures here that I'd like you to look up, get some time. The arm of the Lord, Psalm 98, verse 1. It's interesting how many there are. I'm just going to write a few of them. So, Psalm 98, verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 10, Isaiah 51, 9, 52, 10, and 53, 1. The expression, the arm of the Lord, as we just read in Isaiah 59, 16, his own arm brought him salvation. Well, who is the arm? Jesus is the arm. As you look up these verses, it's very interesting to see how this all comes out, how it all just starts to be revealed as you look into it and study. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53, 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus is that arm. No angel or man was able to answer the call of the strong angel. Humanity was without hope of redemption at this instant of time in Revelation 5, verse 3. And John's reaction, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Interesting reaction to begin weeping. After all he has seen and learned and experienced, you wonder, how could that be? John, as a spectator, saw the state of humanity, and he begins to weep because he also sees there is no hope for humanity. No man or angel in all creation from the beginning to the end could respond to the angel's loud cry of challenge. John sees the hopeless condition of humanity and weeps because he understands the consequences. How many people do you suppose God surveyed from the creation of the world until the time of John? Billions upon billions of people. And there's not one. Not one. And so he weeps. In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. It's interesting because this is being conducted like a courtroom in which a public announcement is made, but it's more procedural. The answer is already known. It's like you'll see a public notice in the newspaper. It's a procedure, but the transaction has already been scheduled. If you look at public notices in the newspaper, procedural. So one of the 24 elders who was seated around the throne doesn't identify who it is. It's interesting that none of them are ever named. You get no clue, no insight into who it would be. And I find it interesting that it's one of the elders. It's not an angel, but it's one of the elders who says this to him, who was seated around the throne. He approached John and he told him not to cry or mourn over the lost condition of humanity. The elder then begins to explain to John the victory of the Messiah, the Redeemer of all humanity. He introduces him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He explains to him, the elder explains to John the nature and the work of the Messiah via his titles. The first one that he uses is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the reference to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis about the coming Messiah. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is called the Lion there because out of Judah would come the Messiah who would rule the world. If I could go through the Hebrew there, it's a very interesting play on words in Isaiah 49 verses 9 and 10. Ad Yavo Shiloh, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, it says in Isaiah 49, 10, until Shiloh comes. Well, Shiloh is, how do I say this? The letters in Hebrew, the vowels are omitted. So the word that's translated Shiloh could also be Shiloh, and Shiloh means him to whom it belongs. So the scepter will not depart from Judah until the owner of the scepter comes. It's Genesis 49, verse 10. It's the same Hebrew word with different vowels, but so out of the tribe of Judah would come the Messiah who would rule the world. In Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, we also see the genealogies that he comes from the tribe of Judah. Also the prophecy in Micah 5:2. So there's a lot there. So I'd like to write these down too because they're very useful and important to this discussion. Genesis 49, 9 and 10, Micah 5, 2 and 3, and Hosea 5, 14. Chapter 6, I have many more cross-references. It's amazing how much, as I said in week 1, when we started this discussion, this is the Grand Central Station. We're studying the book of Grand Central Station. Every train, every airplane, every prophecy stops here in Revelation, but we're seeing them coming in from everywhere. And in chapter 6, it becomes even more obvious. And even then, I'm just skimming the surface, but if you have a Bible that has cross-references and you go through Revelation, the columns are fairly bulging with prophecies from everywhere in Scripture. I love that, when it's like a chorus of voices bringing you confirmation that here's where it all comes together. Now I see where this one makes sense, and this fits together with that. In the pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament, we see two distinct portraits, one of a conquering king, the lion, and the other of a suffering servant, the lamb. Without getting into a great discussion about that, but we see both pictures, I think it's Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, you see two advents of Messiah, two natures of Messiah side by side there. The root of David, he also uses. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David, as promised to David by Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. Says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. See, when we come to the New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised that salvation came to the Gentiles, because Isaiah already informed us of that. And his resting place shall be glorious. The Messiah will reign on David's throne over the earth. This is the picture of the conquering Messiah, the lion aspect of King Messiah. So I would give you also two more cross-references. Two more. Isaiah 9, 7, and Psalm 132, 11. Psalm 132, 11, and Isaiah 9. Okay. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That is overcoming. Since Jesus is both the Creator, the conclusion is that since Jesus is both the Creator and the Redeemer of earth, He alone is worthy to open the seals. So, right, so the root of David and the lion of the tribe of Judah, those make him the creator and the redeemer of the earth. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John's attention is now drawn to the center of the throne of God. It's important to understand the location. The center indicates the source of authority and the nature of the reference. He sees a lamb in the center of the throne. A first-year male lamb is what Israel was required to sacrifice in the Passover, for the Passover, Exodus 12, verses 3 to 7. The blood of the lamb was then placed over the lintels where the angel of death passed by, and the angel would pass over the homes with the blood of the lamb. But the term for lamb used in Revelation is Arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. This word is used over 28 times in Revelation and means little lamb. The term for lamb used in the Gospel of John, Acts, and Peter is amnos, and it means lamb, not in a diminutive sense, but in the sacrificial sense. It's interesting how they can see shades of meaning. I can give you the scripture references for those if anyone wants them. Come see me. When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:29. The Lamb was a picture of the suffering, sacrificial nature of the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. It's very interesting what happens with this Lamb as we proceed through Revelation. The two natures of Messiah are pictured in the elder's description of the Redeemer. The lion and the lamb. Both pictures of the Messiah are presented in Isaiah 52, 12 to 53, 13. So if you want to study that, that would be great. Isaiah 52, 12 to Isaiah 53, 13, you'll see both pictures of Messiah, the lion side and the lamb. The servant who is pictured, who is called the arm of the Lord, as we talked about, will be revealed in two different manners. The servant who will be exalted and very high is the lion, Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted," it says. That's the lion. He will have his appearance marred or corrupted as the lamb slain of Isaiah 53, verse 7. In the end, the kings of the earth will see the servant and as he really is, and they will shut their mouths for what he had not, what had not been told them. They will see. They will see the lion. They've been told about the lamb, but they will see the lion. Isaiah 52:13 to 15 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall understand." Isaiah 53 then goes on to detail describing what the Messiah will go through as the slain lamb, the suffering servant. One author has said that Jesus will be a gentle lamb to believers and a lion to unbelievers. I thought that was an interesting comment. But he's standing as if slain. The fact that Messiah is killed is one of the main points in the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you recall the time when we were studying Daniel, God, in fact, gives the exact day the Messiah dies, speaking it forth 539 years before he's even born. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The Messiah dies as our Passover sacrifice, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, it says in Isaiah 53:7, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Christ the Lamb bears the marks of his death, even in his glorified state. So you see him standing here in the center of the throne of God, as it says here, the Lamb standing as if slain. And when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he still had the nail prints in his hand and a spear mark in his side. He bears the mark of his death even in his glorified state. He is standing because he is resurrected. Hallelujah. But he's described as having seven horns. John sees the Lamb with seven horns. Horns are used throughout Scripture to represent, anybody remember? Power or authority or kingship. In Daniel chapter 8, for example, Greece under Alexander the Great is pictured as a one-horned goat attacking Media Persia, the two-horned goat. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Further, the end times ruler, the little horn in Daniel 7, is pictured as one of 10 kings, all represented by horns. This is again reinforced in Revelation 13:1, when the beast arising out of the sea is pictured having 10 horns. So it's symbol of power. Seven is this number of completeness in Scripture. Here the little slain lamb, the suffering servant, is on the throne in complete authority, despite his appearance to those in the world as the little lamb, the Arnion. When we think of a lamb, we think of gentle and mild and meek. You never see a sign that says, beware the lamb. But you know what? The world is going to have to beware of the lamb very soon. And seven eyes. I'm sorry to bury you in cross-references, but there's so many cross-references, I didn't know how to... So seven eyes are mentioned back in Revelation 1:4, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. Seven eyes are mentioned in Isaiah 11:2, which is probably the main cross-reference. Also Zechariah 3, verse 9, and Zechariah 4, verse 2, and 11 to 14. In Zechariah there, it says, these are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. It says in Zechariah 4:10. The seven eyes on the Lamb represent the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we've talked about in Isaiah 11:2. The fullness of the Spirit. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this is the Lamb in his fullness. And we just need to understand, in a spiritual sense, that this is the Lamb in all his power. It doesn't matter that it's a lamb. You don't want it to be anything ferocious looking. We want a God who is approachable, right? I don't want to look at something that looks like it's on a late night movie. You know, I think the Lord's got a plan here. And for us, the Lamb is approachable and loving. And the other half that calls themselves believers still has him on the cross. I don't know which is worse. He was only on the cross for a day, right? He's been risen for thousands of years. Since the foundation of the world, he's been the Lamb of God. Since before the foundation, he was the first. Before lambs were created, he was already the Lamb of God. That's not in my notes. What am I doing? What? Yes. You could say that. To me, Jesus was sent by the Father. So it's like your arm does a task for you. I reach out, I accomplish a task by the arm. He knew what the Father had sent him to do, and he sent. Did he reveal everything to Jesus? No. Okay. Safe answer. I don't know. I wasn't there. Okay, yeah. No, Jesus said, of that day and hour, no man knoweth, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father alone. So Jesus doesn't know the hour of his return, but Jesus knew what the Father wanted him to do, and he was completely obedient in all respects. Verse 7, and he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Hallelujah, someone was found worthy. Our Messiah was found worthy, the Lamb. Took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is the Father. Only the Lamb is able to take the scroll from the hand of God the Father, who is seated on the throne. The interaction between God the Son and God the Father was pictured in the book of Daniel over 500 years before the birth of Christ. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel reports, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Hallelujah. Here the Son of Man, the Lamb, approaches the Ancient of Days, the Father, and is given an eternal kingdom over all humanity as the Lion. All people will serve and worship the Son of Man, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All the saved folks, I should say. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Lots of interesting imagery here. Okay. Earlier, the strong angel called out for anybody in heaven and on earth to open the scroll if they were worthy. Nobody was able to answer the call of the angel, which caused John to weep. The only person who could open the book was God himself, who became a man and died on the cross as our Redeemer. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He became a man, thus making him our near kinsman, and thus giving him the right as a man to redeem mankind. Jesus was both fully man and fully God. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul explains the incarnation. Interesting to us. For this same reason, the cherubim, the living creatures, and the 24 elders fall down and worship before the Lamb. The Lamb is fully God in the midst of the throne, demonstrating he is fully God and worthy of worship. If the suffering Messiah, the Lamb, were not God, the creatures and the 24 elders would be in sin by falling down before him. Because you're not, you know, the Ten Commandments tell you not to worship any other God. But he must be fully God because everyone is worshiping him. I find it interesting that they didn't just kneel down, they fell down. I think I'd probably do the same thing when I see the Lord. And there's a few times in Scripture where various men came before the Lord and fell on their face. Daniel is one of them, Joshua. Anyone who met the Lord, the same reaction. Each one has a harp in golden bowls full of incense. The harp is one of only two musical instruments that are mentioned in heaven. One is the trumpet, and the other is the lyre or the harp. Cymbals, the kind you bang on, are mentioned often in the Old Testament accompanying harps and lyres, but there is no mention in Revelation of cymbals. The harp was the instrument used by David and one of the instruments used before the Lord in worship in ancient Israel. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 28, talks about the worship of the Lord, the dedication of the temple. There was horns and trumpets and loud-sounding cymbals and harps and lyres. It was quite a clamor. Here the Lamb is worshipped by those in heaven with both music, praise, and prayer. And it's interesting that the incense, their bowls full of incense, are the prayers of the saints. The 24 elders have golden bowls with incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. The altar of incense in the temple was a type, illustrating the prayers of the saints who worship before the throne of God. As the fragrant smell of incense and as the smoke drifts towards heaven, prayers are pictured as incense before the throne. The elders, representing all of the redeemed, bowing before the Lamb with their harps and prayers, standing as representatives of all the saints. In Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, David says, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. I think it's just a beautiful picture that our prayers are seen as incense. Our acts are, we'll see what our acts also represent something in heaven, but may our prayers be as incense before the Lord, because in the Old Testament they would sacrifice animals. We're told to give a sacrifice of praise, and may that be a fragrant aroma to the Lord. I think it helps it in our prayer time if we would give praise to God, to see it as incense, as an aroma, a fragrant aroma to the Lord. That's what you're offering up to the Lord, is your sacrifice of praise. And it's just wonderful. I love that imagery. So next time you're praying, just try to create the most wonderful incense that the Spirit can fill you with. And they sang a new song. Hallelujah, it's a new song. Saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It goes on in verse 10, but I don't know how you put that to music, but it's that's what they did. It had to be a new song. Why did it have to be a new song? What's that? Right. I mean, it's all about him taking the book. And they couldn't sing about it until he had taken the scroll, and that someone was found worthy. They are rejoicing. They're praising the Lord, offering up incense, because we have someone who is qualified, able, ready, willing, in a much greater sense than Boaz, who symbolized the same thing. He was qualified as a kinsman redeemer. He was worthy in that he could balance the weight on the other side of the scale, and he was ready to do so. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the fact that they're in heaven, they're singing a new song, signifies a change of events. This new song validates that these are redeemed saints who are celebrating redemption. The song is new because a new event has happened, the redemption. The act of redemption is about to take place, the presentation of the kinsman redeemer who is worthy to open the seals. This is no small thing that we're seeing here. This new song, it's the beginning of what mankind has been waiting for since Adam and Eve. The rest of the story, the conclusion to it, the seals are about to be broken. And you're saying, well, gee, this doesn't sound good because the seals are going to bring havoc on the earth. Well, it's still the redemption of this earth. We'll get to all of that. It's easy to get ahead of myself if I say too much, but this is the beginning of the solution to the world's problem, sin. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe. So he purchased, or he redeemed. The word used in Greek here is agorazo, which means to be in the marketplace, to attend to business there. I thought this is Jesus attending to business. I thought, what an unusual word. It's not the usual word for redemption. He's in the marketplace tending to business. Jesus purchased the saints by his blood. There's a transaction going on here. The Lamb was sacrificed for the sins of humanity. Jesus became our kinsman redeemer, who by becoming man had the right of redemption or of inheritance. This is demonstrated by the laws of Moses, which I should give you, Numbers 27, verses 1 to 11. Without Jesus Christ, man had no hope. Man was completely lost. In verse 10, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, there is a fair amount of debate among Bible scholars, and maybe in different translations this reads differently. But in verse 10, some say, and thou hast made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. The difference is in perspective. Who's saying what they're saying? Are they including themselves in it? The controversy regarding this verse is in the manuscript. Some manuscripts reads, made them and not us. Most recent scholarship from the most reliable manuscripts affirms the translation of made us, as in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Wycliffe Phillips translations. This is important because there is an argument that the 24 elders are actually angels and not saints. That doesn't exist if the correct translation is made us. The song then becomes personal and includes the 24 elders who are singing about their own redemption, since angels do not require redemption. The song by the elders represents the redeemed and is for all the saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So I wanted to make you aware that some of our translations, mine says made them, but I certainly prefer to have it say made us, because we are all redeemed, including the 24 elders, and that would should say us, as far as I'm concerned. Has made them to be a kingdom, kings and priests to our God. Kings, during the millennium, the saints will rule and reign with Christ. At the beginning of the millennium, the resurrected saints will be appointed to positions of authority to administer the millennium kingdom of Messiah. I hope you got that. Jesus, in Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29, informed the disciples that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel during the regeneration or the resurrection. Also in Luke 22, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there are administrative positions to be fulfilled during the millennium. So he's made us to be kings in that sense. And priests, those who know Christ are part of a royal priesthood. In Exodus 19:6, and I love all this imagery, because in Exodus 19:6, I believe it's in Revelation 1, what was it, 1:6, Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. So you and I, we are priests. In Exodus 19:6, God also wanted the people to be priests. He told the people, even way back in the beginning of Exodus, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Priests mediated between God and men in Israel, representing men before the temple. In the same way, those who know Christ represent or administer salvation to those who do not know Christ. So we are priests to this world. Christ has given us the responsibility to tell humanity about him, to administer salvation to the world. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Revelation 1:6, as I've already said, he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. I think by the time we're through with Revelation, I'll have numerous references to just about every book in Scripture. If I've left one out, I'm going to have to double-check myself. This is like an intersection. This is like the map of New York City. Everything intersects with everything. So we are priests. And I just love that imagery because priests are to remain, if you notice the old Levitical law, priests are to remain untouched by the world, cleansed from the things of the world, separated from the things of the world. I'm not trying to get legalistic on us. I'm just trying to tell you that we, as believers, need to be separated from the stuff of the world, which can so easily entangle and ensnare us. It's like we're trying to run across a stage where people are throwing buckets of mud, and your job is to stay clean. That's how I feel, you know. You're trying to remain untouched by the world. And we pray God's protection each day, that our hearts and minds and spirits will remain pure. And if we stray, We can repent. It's wonderful that we're able to keep coming back. But we don't want to presume upon the grace of God. I think the job of a priest is such a wonderful calling. It allows you into the presence of the King of Kings. We can get that. It can become so commonplace to us that you lose the specialness of it. It's an astonishing blessing that you and I have been granted to come before the presence of the King of Kings, Creator of the universe. And the way world events are going right now, though we don't talk about it in church very much, I expect to see him not too long. Let me put it that way. There's lots of prophecy on the cusp of fulfillment. And anybody who tells you that 15 things have to happen before the rapture can occur or the tribulation can begin, I don't see what that would be. I mean, I've read lots of articles, lots of newsletters, and I don't believe that there's anything standing in the way of the Lord doing whatever needs to be done to begin the rapture at any time, or the tribulation at least. Whenever the rapture is, I don't know, but the tribulation certainly could be triggered at any moment. And we'll talk more about that as we get to chapter 6. So they will reign upon the earth. At the beginning of the verse, the discussion of them versus us, those translations will say, thou hast made us to be a kingdom, conclude with, and we will reign on the earth. And so I want to continue that pronoun string all the way through the end of the verse. The reigning of the saints is a theme presented into both the Old and the New Testament. Daniel points to the day when the kingdoms of this world are turned over to the saints who will rule with the Son of Man in the coming age. And that's Daniel 7, verse 27, which says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Also, for cross-reference purposes, I should write these on the whiteboard, but I won't take the time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, and Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6. In the parable of the talents and the minas, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, Luke 19, verses 12 to 26, the parable of the talent and the minas. Jesus presents a nobleman who entrusts his servants with his possessions while he is gone. When the nobleman returns, he rewards his servants based on what they did with the possessions he entrusted to their care. In Luke, the parable of the minas, the faithful servants received rules over cities in the kingdoms that the nobleman went to claim. This parable applies to the promised reward for faithful service to Christ. In the millennium, saints receive positions of authority based on service in their lifetime. We're not talking about salvation, we're talking about rewards. Positions of authority based on service, what you have done in your lifetime. How have you and I redeemed the time? I believe that's, Ephesians, is it 4? Ephesians 4 something, redeeming the time. Verse 11, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. So now the scene, I don't know if they just appeared, I don't know if John didn't notice them before, but there is this enormous chorus of angels. Once these 24 elders and the four living creatures, I find it interesting that even the four living creatures fell down to worship. And back in verse 8, I'm not sure what that looks like, because if you'll read Ezekiel chapter 1, the four living, anyway, they're around the throne of God, and I can't imagine what they would look like falling down to worship the Lord, but it's there. So here are these angels, myriads upon myriads. John expands the picture surrounding the scene of the throne. He describes all the voices surrounding the throne, the angelic hosts of heaven. They join the 24 elders and the four living creatures in their praise of the Lamb. John numbers the voices as myrias times myrias, which is or 10,000 times 10,000, which equals 100 million. But the word here is not meant to apply an exact number, but the picture of an innumerable number of angels gathered around the throne, singing and worshiping the Lamb at the center of the throne, who just took the book from the right hand of the Father on the throne. He hasn't even touched or broken a seal yet, and they're having a party. There's 100 million angels, there's 24 elders, there's four living creatures, and they are having one enormous hallelujah time, and he hasn't even opened the first seal yet. So they're just thrilled that the consummation of the age is at hand. And what are they saying? They're singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I have thought about this verse. I don't know if anyone's reads differently here. It depends. You know, English can be a funny language. Depending on where you put the comma in a sentence, you can get an entirely different perspective. Or where you put the accent on a word changes how you receive it. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor." So, are they praying that the Lamb would receive power and riches and wisdom? See, now I have a hard time with that, because what are you going to give Jesus? What would all of us, what would the 100 million angels give to Jesus? Wisdom? Riches? How does that make sense? So I asked the Lord, and I think I'm reading it wrong. And let's try it again. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain in order to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." By virtue of the fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to die, to be crucified, the Lord turned over everything to him, all authority, all power, everything on heaven and on earth was turned over to Jesus, because he was willing and ready, and he was faithful to be slain, to take upon himself the sins of the world. And as such, it's all unto him, because he was slain. Yes. Yeah, in fact, my notes even says that. Jesus receives. Yes, Jesus receives seven things. That's what it says. Right. Because of his sacrifice on our behalf, it's all turned over to him. All honor belongs to him. All wisdom belongs to him. The earth and everything in it is his, because he was slain. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying..." You could stop right there, and that's a pretty fascinating part right there. John is in heaven, and he hears everything on the earth and under the earth. What does that mean? And the sea, and all the fish are singing. All the bugs underground are singing. Even the worms are singing. The crabs, I mean, the coconuts are singing. Everything is out there praising the Lord. And as Patty and I had said the other day, even the trees of the field are clapping their hands, right? This says in Isaiah, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Hallelujah. And all the earth is rejoicing. John then reports that hearing every creature, I don't know what that must have sounded like. You heard 15 billion voices singing at the same time. Every creature acknowledges the throne of God, the living God. On the throne are the Lamb and the Father, as it says back in verse 6. "The scene causing the praise of heaven and earth is taking place in the middle of the throne, where the Lamb has received the scroll. All of the universe will one day acknowledge the work of Christ, whether they like it or not." Both Isaiah and Paul point to this day in the scripture, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, Every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23. Interesting. Isaiah, look to me and be saved. What do you suppose that means? All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. This may seem like a small passage in Revelation, but I can tell you this is one of the mountain peaks of the book. The Lamb with the scroll in his hand. All authority has been given to him. He alone of all that has ever been is the only one who could stand in this position. Qualified in every possible aspect. And all of creation is singing to him. Many scriptures are coming together. Many voices are singing. Everything on earth is fulfilling the prophecies that every tongue would confess and every knee would bow that Jesus is Lord. And the voice of concurrence is in verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Those elders did a lot of falling down, didn't they? They're drunk in the spirit, so they keep falling down, I suppose. Must be an incredible, incredible scene, but they're falling down and worshiping the Lord. I don't think they spend a lot of time seated on their throne because they are rejoicing at the enormity of what is happening here. If you owed somebody, there was a parable like this, if you owed somebody $100,000, I could use a lot bigger number, but my brain starts to turn to jello after I get the numbers too big. But if you owed somebody a very large sum of money, and there was just no way, and you knew you owed them the money, and they were coming after you to collect. I mean, it was being put out in the newspapers, and you were being threatened with foreclosure on every side, and you were this close to being thrown in prison. Maybe your family has left you already. I mean, you're just desperate. And someone steps in and says, I'll take care of that for you. Maybe $100,000 isn't quite a big enough number. But Jesus came into our lives and he redeemed us at the proper time. Some of us came to the end of our proverbial ropes first. Some of us came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Claw marks in the wall. No, you'll never get me. Some come in as toasty Christians. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, that they're as though snatched from the fire. You know, we're in the kingdom. We have every cause to celebrate. The world, on the other hand, doesn't know any basis for what to celebrate. So everything they contrive is temporary. And it's based on deceptions. It's based on lies. It's based on things, most importantly, that are passing away. It's built on sand. So the enemy tries to whisper to us that what you're doing is you're wasting your time. But you've got the most eternal, most precious gift been handed to you gratis and your redemption paid in full. You've heard that. You know it. Hear it again. Receive it and rejoice again. Myriads upon myriads will be bowing their knee. It's not because of your worth. You're worthy. While we were yet miserable sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, I think back where I came from, and I don't think back that way too often, because it isn't pretty, but I'm so grateful to the Lord for his unspeakable gift to each of us, that he gave us his life in exchange for us. That's why it's all due to him, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, because he was slain and willing to be our Redeemer. Anyone have a thought? I think we could spend a few minutes and maybe start chapter 6. Anything you'd like to share? Going. When she kneels next to you, next to your bed before you go to bed, and then call me. I want a picture of that one. Oh, yes, I believe it. It says in Revelation 1, but I think I'm going to touch on that scripture here in Revelation 6, but it says in Romans 1 that he has put the knowledge of him within all of creation. And we're not just talking about men and women, but the birds. You know, when I some time ago, and I'm still very, very grateful for this, as simple as it sounds, I rejoice when I hear birds chirping. You're as weird as I am. I just think the birds are worshiping the Lord, and they're singing to God, and how can I do less? So every time I hear a bird chirping, I'm saying, okay, let me get with the program here. I'm slacking off. These birds are doing better than I am. Shame on me. Sinner. I think this chorus has no concern for being laid off. They have a full-time job. They're going to be busy rejoicing. You know, I think when I get beamed up, I won't have one of these on. It's going to drop away. We'll get raptured. Our watches will not. That's right. That's right. I shared it with you, Alice. I wasn't intending to, but let me take a few seconds to share it. Something that I felt the Lord showed me some time ago. You know, the earth was created on the 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord rested. Okay? Seventh day was the Sabbath. Well, as you know, You also know the scriptures that say to the Lord, the day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is as the day. Okay, so keeping those thoughts in mind, one more thought. Jewish holidays always start the evening before. Anybody know why? So it's a Sabbath. Very funny, Patty, very funny. Throw the eraser. I'm going to erase this. Where did you come from? The reason the holidays start the day before, the night before, the evening before, is based upon Scripture. The way it reads in Genesis in the order of creation, and it was evening, it was morning, the second day. And it was evening, it was morning, the third day. It always mentions the evening first. So the evening belongs to the next day. Are you with me? Someone's no longer with us. So you got this week, the creation week. See if I can do it right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We'll say that's 7, I hope. Anyway, these are 7 days, and each day is as a thousand years, because a day in the Lord's sight is as a thousand years, it says, and was that 2 Peter 3? In any event, this is the Jewish year, 5772. 2012, on our calendar, is 5772. If you were to go to the Jewish calendar, this is the year 5772. If you were to take that into days, that's 5.772 days. Are you with me? That's a little bit more than 3/4 of a day. We've covered Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and we're up to 5.772. We're not quite to 6. Are you with me? Here's the Sabbath. Friday evening. We're not to Saturday yet. We're at Friday evening. And this is the day of rest. 1,000 years of rest. The millennium. You follow me? I just got that the other day. I kept thinking we had to get to the year 6,000, and that's 200 and some years away. I said, Lord, we're never going to make it at the rate we're going. And the Lord says, wait a minute. It took me all these years to finally realize, wait a minute, it doesn't start on Saturday at midnight. Friday night at midnight, it starts the evening before. And Jews will light candles at around sundown on Friday evening. Those of you who get my Sabbath greeting thing know that by email. But we're here at Friday evening. And I just thought that was kind of fascinating. We're about to enter the time of rest because the millennium, the 1,000 years of Sabbath, is about to come upon the earth. Wait, no extra charge for that. I don't suppose you'll hear that from the pulpit anytime soon, so I thought I'd... Rosh Hashanah, at Rosh Hashanah. It happens in mid-September. I'm not going to take the time to explain it now, Tom, but this is the book. Check the book of Exodus. You want to know the chapter and the verse of each one? When you have a better question formed for me, I will answer it. Yeah, I don't know exactly what you're saying. If you have to explain your question three times, I guess I don't understand it. Point is, we have all the festivals given to us in Leviticus 23. If you want to know when those are and when the year changes, that's the beginning of the year for you. There's an agricultural year for the Jews. There's a ritual year for the Jews. The calendar year changes at Rosh Hashanah, which falls in September, mid-September each year. Then it will turn to 5773. Jews believe that's how many years it's been since creation. Okay, I'm not really going to start chapter 6. I will start with a comment for chapter 6. By the way, I wanted to also just keep you looking at this. I'm not going to go through it right now, but just keep checking this because, as you can see here in the center of the chart, chapter 6 begins the seven seal judgments, and you can see the seven trumpet judgments occurring right afterwards. This map should be something still in your possession and helping to guide you through the timeline of Revelation. So it's important not to get too lost in it. I know I've given you many cross-references tonight. There's not going to be any less, perhaps even more, in Revelation 6 because it's drawing in just so many prophecies and so many insights that the study of the book of Revelation, as I said in week one, is not for someone who's a new believer. Not because the thoughts are so deep, but because it requires a basic working understanding of Scripture, that you already understand certain teachings from Old Testament and New Testament that we can draw upon. And those are important to helping get us through Revelation with some understanding of why this happened and what's this based upon. Oh yeah, I know about that. I understand that. Yeah, that's good. So it's like going to a college course and there are prerequisites. And it's the same thing with Revelation. It's helpful if you understand the teachings of prior books in Scripture so that you can appreciate the depth, the enormity of what's being revealed here to us. Okay. So chapter 6, we will begin with the opening of the scrolls, Lord willing, next week. John is reporting to us what he sees, of course. And the scene in chapter 6 is a continuation of chapters 4 and 5. It's a pretty much a seamless transition after John is called up here. This is all under the heading, After These Things, if you know what I mean by that. Chapter 4 began with After These Things. We had the church age in chapters 2 and 3. John was told to write down those things which were, those things which are, and those things which will occur after these things. And that's the part we're up to now. Lord willing, next week we will do chapter 6, and it is 8 o'clock. And we'll begin with the opening of the seals and what each one represents, what it means to us. Anyone? Yes, ma'am. It occurred to me along those lines that here's John, who is so intimate with the Lord. He is the apostle that the Lord loved, and he had seen so many things in his life, and he wrote such a profound gospel. I mean, look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. I mean, this book starts at 50,000 feet and goes up from there. It's an astonishing gospel. I mean, who could argue that that is Holy Ghost inspired? And yet this is the one who weeps that no one is found worthy. After walking with Jesus, after going through what he went through, I mean, he's an elderly man living on the Isle of Patmos at this time. He's even there because of miracles that they couldn't kill him. And he's weeping that there was none found worthy. He might have been a nice guy, Pat, but no. Yes, I know. Which others? Oh, the elders. The elders already did. The elders knew, and they're not speaking. I mean, the elders told him to stop crying because they knew who was worthy. But the public call had to go out. See, this is a court procedure. This is a legal procedure informing the world. Is anybody out there worthy? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Well, everybody already knows nobody's worthy. At least everybody in heaven is already aware. The only one. God had already searched all of mankind and found none are worthy. John is the only one who seemed to be not understanding, and I'm reflecting on the fact, why wouldn't he understand too? After all he had been through with the Lord and in his own life, just the way he had been saved and preserved up until that time, I'm surprised he didn't say, wait a minute, what about Jesus? but I think everything happens for a reason, and the more we meditate on these things, the more we see that sometimes we see through a glass darkly, and it's only through the opening of our eyes by the Spirit continually, that continual revelation by the Spirit. Why do we need to be filled with the Spirit? Lest we be wise in our own estimation, lest we think we have it figured out. The eyes of our heart may be darkened, even though our brain is going, our hearts, we just spiritually don't discern everything we need to discern. So we have to continually be washed in the presence of the Spirit. You know, it's true for me. I have to have that refreshment so that I can walk in the fullness of what he has for me. Anyway, John will emerge from this a very changed individual, especially after chapter 6. I think he becomes, his tone changes. It's very interesting. We'll talk about that. Okay. Father, I give you thanks and praise for what you're doing in each of our lives. You, like John, you're changing us, Lord, and the things we experience change us, Father. We are not the people we were last month, last year, 5 years ago, and hallelujah for that. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us closer to the throne, higher up, and closer into you. Draw us near to you, O Lord. May our prayers be as incense before you, a fragrant aroma. May our lives be a living testimony, that we might submit ourselves to you, that which is our reasonable service of worship, offering up to you the hands, the heart, the spirit, the mind of a priest, that we might be all those things that you need us to be on this earth today, Lord. Cleanse us from the things of this world. We repent of hurtful words and attitudes tonight, Lord. Cleanse us, use us as priests before your throne, O Lord God. Prepare us for the day which is certainly near at hand. Give us the discernment, Lord, to lead others, the heart to lead others to Christ, Father, because the time is short. The need is great. The laborers are few. Though the fields are white unto harvest. Give you praise and thanks and glory and honor for all that is due you, Lord, and ask your blessing upon each one here and upon the refreshments that have been prepared for us and upon our fellowship. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.